Father, I do thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for this beautiful group. I thank you that we can come together and worship you this morning. I pray that you'll help us to encourage each other, especially now during this class. I pray for wisdom. Pray that you would bring to mind what I have prepared, that we would learn from 2 Corinthians, that we would just learn from your word how to best serve you, to know you, to glorify you in all we do. And we pray this through Jesus. Amen. Okay, so in our going through the Bible one book at a time, today we're doing 2 Corinthians, and I've subtitled it The Power of Weakness. And like most of my talks, I want to start with a background, talk a little bit about the literary characteristics or features of 2 Corinthians, and then we'll watch the Bible Project as well as overview application and a little bit of discussion at that point. So a lot of this was covered by Stephen last week when he did 1 Corinthians. So I don't think I have anything that conflicts with what Stephen talked about, but I'm glad he's not here. So, and as I mentioned, whenever you study any book, you should always ask yourself, who was the author? When was it written? Who was it written to? And what is the book's main purpose or the main point? As I read it, what should I always try to keep in mind? So as far as 2 Corinthians, author was Paul, written in about 55, 57 is the most common dates that I've seen, written to the church in Corinth and the Christians throughout Achaia. And then it addresses the tension between Paul and the Corinthians in some previous letters and interactions he had, encourages generosity, defends his apostleship, and emphasizes God's power and weakness, like my cover slide. That's one of the main themes that we see. So, how do we know that Paul was the author? So, first of all, this is one of the few books that there really wasn't much controversy. Pretty much everyone agrees that Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. He identifies himself at the beginning of the letter. Also, the details, its travels, the hardships, thorn in the flesh, match Acts and other letters. So it's consistent with other writings of his. The vocabulary, the style, the way he wrote is consistent with his other writings. So passionate, rhetorical, consistent with his known letters. Early church acceptance. If you see any of the early church fathers talking about 2 Corinthians, there's no question as whether or not Paul wrote it. So there's early acceptance. And then it matches the timeline of 1 Corinthians, Titus report, Jerusalem collection. It sort of fits in. So Paul was the author. Now let's look at Paul's interaction. I know there's a lot of stuff here, so let's go through this one row at a time. And this was mentioned by Stephen last week. So he founded the church on the second missionary journey in Acts 50, 51. Then it talks about in 1 Corinthians, it talks about when I wrote you before. So there was some lost letter that we don't have about morality. 1 Corinthians were written from Ephesus 54, 55. Talks about a painful visit in 2 Corinthians. So he must have gone and visited them. So a quick visit goes badly. Then there's a severe letter, another lost letter that's referred to in 2 Corinthians, which doesn't seem to be referring to 1 Corinthians. It seems to be referring to a different letter. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. And then AD 57, there was a third visit. So there are probably about four letters altogether and several visits to Corinth. So, as Stephen mentioned last week, it was found Corinth. Church in Corinth was found on the second missionary journey. You can see, again, this pointer doesn't work on the TV. You can see it. Nope, that doesn't work either. So Corinth is right there in Greece. And if you see a blow up, it's right at this isthmus here. And so there's a bay, there's several bodies of water. And let's talk a little bit about Corinth. It is on the isthmus of Corinth, linking North and South Greece. So there's that small stretch of land between North and South Greece. So it had two harbors, one west towards Italy and one east towards Asia. So it was a major trading hub, was Corinth. It was also the capital of Achaia. So it was destroyed by the Romans 146, rebuilt by as a Roman colony in 44 BC by Julius Caesar, and it became the capital of the Roman province of Achaia in Paul's time. So it was a big, important city. Population, again, Stephen mentioned. Numbers vary, but 200,000 or more residents, plus slaves and other people. So that's not a firm number, but very cosmopolitan, Romans, Greeks, Jews, travelers. Religion, there was a temple to Aphrodite, Apollo,
Poseidon, emperor worship, and there was also a synagogue. At least from Acts 18, it mentions the synagogue in Corinth. Thrived on trade, pottery, bronze, shipbuilding. Wealthy elite lived among the poor. And in terms of reputation, famous for its wealth, diversity, again, people from all over the world, and immorality. The Greek verb to Corinthianize meant to live immorally. So, okay, so let's look at some characteristics of 2 Corinthians. And it really is a very cool letter in terms of the quality of the writing and the imagery that he uses. So it's very highly personal, very emotional, uses a lot of more autobiographical information in 2 Corinthians. I mean, we see that in other letters, but we see a lot in 2 Corinthians. Sort of his heart on his sleeve, and includes raw expressions of fear, joy, sorrow, relief. Let me give some examples. So 2 Corinthians 2, 4, I think I'm going to make this a little bigger. I will try this. Maybe not. Oh. Okay. So, for I wrote, again, just listen to the terms here. For I wrote out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So there's just these very emphatic words. And a 2 Corinthians 7, 5. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you have given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So this very strong language that he uses. One more example. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming, and we'll look at some of these passages in more detail later, keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So again, delight, pleaded, many tears, anguish. He uses a lot of that sort of terminology. He also uses a lot of contrasts. So, for example, weakness versus strength. And again, one of the challenges with a large book like 2 Corinthians, you can't study the whole thing. You can't go through chapter by chapter, in my opinion. So I'm going to be reading sections to sort of get a feel for the book, but I'm not going to try to go through the whole thing. So chapter 12, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So weak, strong contrast. There's also this life-death contrast we see in many places. This is 4:8. We are afflicted in every way. And again, there's other contrasts there. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So death, life, we see that sort of contrast. Also, seen versus unseen. There's several other ones in here as well. This is chapter 4. So we do not lose heart, though our inner outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. So outer self, inner self. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory. So momentary versus eternal. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So again, seen, unseen, and eternal versus transient. And there are a lot of these, so I'm not going to show all those verses, but there's this, you know, this aroma of death, aroma of life. We'll read this passage later. We see the letter kills, the spirit gives life. We read 4:8, afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed. Death work in us, life in you. Outer wasting away, inner renewing. Seen as temporary, unseen as eternal. Walk by faith, not by sight. Then in chapter 6, it's contrast between dishonor and slander, honor and praise. Sorrowful, rejoicing, poor, making many rich, having nothing, possessing everything. Talking about having affliction, but overflowing with joy. Again, affliction and poverty contrasted with abundant joy and generosity. Christ was rich, became poor, power perfected in weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so on. So lots of these throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. Okay, he also uses imagery and metaphor and word pictures to illustrate things. So fragrance of Christ. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who was sufficient for all these things? So he's calling on their knowledge of sort of a Roman procession coming into town after a victory. And the general would lead the procession. In this case, Christ is leading the procession. And at the end of the soldiers would be prisoners and slaves. And the priests would do incense. So there would be this distinct smell associated with this sort of triumphal entry. And he's calling on that to say, for one, for the Roman citizens, this smell is a smell of triumph and victory. To the slaves and prisoners, it's a smell of death. So he's using that contrast and that imagery to illustrate what we have in Christ. Clay jars carrying a treasure. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And I'll look at this one a little bit more later. Ambassadors, this is another one we'll look at. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So ambassadors, jars of clay, this fragrance, thorn in the flesh, another image. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. So thorn in the flesh, ambassador, and so on. He also has this rhetorical style. Paul was a really good writer, and he also used traditional rhetorical styles in many of his writings. So he makes strong appeal and persuasion with a lot of rhetorical questions. So here's an example with lots of questions. And the answer to the question is no. No, nothing. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So again, it's just this rhetorical style of asking these rhetorical questions to support his point that he's making here. He also has this shift between encouragement, chapters 1 through 9, and sort of pretty harsh rebuke in 10 to the rest of the book. And there's also these boasting sections, which we'll talk a little bit about. Paul boasts in his weakness to undercut his opponent. So his apostleship is being challenged in this letter, at least by some in Corinth. Okay. Also, the structure of the book has raised some questions. So it can appear to be somewhat fragmented. So, for example, in chapter 2, he mentions Titus, and then there's a huge gap, and then it seems like it brings it back together in chapter 7. It's like, why is there this huge gap here? So sudden shifts in tone, 1 through 9, and sudden shifts in topic. In this middle, we have this giving section. So some scholars think that this wasn't a single unified letter, but rather a collection of multiple, some of these other letters compiled into a single letter. That's what some scholars argue. I'm not convinced for the following reasons. what seems just jointed for us may have been perfectly natural for a reader of ancient history, ancient letters. So that just because it reads weird to us doesn't mean it would have read weird to them. And there's no ancient manuscript of the letter or any reference by the early church fathers that it was compiled in multiple letters. There's not like just this section was found. It's always together, and it seems like it's always been together. And the themes of reconciliation, generosity, God, power really hold it all together and go throughout the book. So I don't think it's a compilation of multiple letters, but that is one theory that some people have put forth. Okay, now, some scholars argue chapters 1 through 7 have a chiastic structure. And what's a chiastic structure? We've seen this before. Like we mentioned something here, and then it's sort of mentioned again here. Then there's another sort of topic here and here, and it all sort of builds to sort of the main point. Doesn't mean the other parts aren't important points, but it's building to a main point. And we see that was a common literary style in the ancient world. And so chapter 1 through 7 sort of has that structure. So the Corinthians can boast in Paul, talks about them boasting in Paul in chapter 1. And then in chapter 7, it talks about Paul can boast in the Corinthians. And then there's the section of grief and comfort over this painful letter. And then in chapter 7, it talks again about a painful letter. He's looking for Titus. Can't find Titus in chapter 2. But chapter 7, I found Titus. So there's this Titus. There's this contrast between belief and unbelief, chapter 2 through 4. And then there's another contrast in chapter 6 and 8. There's this triumphing despite hardship, and then also in chapter 6, there's this triumphing despite hardship, and it all sort of centers around Christ's ministry of reconciliation. And again, these chiastic structures aren't perfect. They don't really exact parallels, but they're really pretty good, and I think this is fairly compelling, and also can explain some of the disjointedness that we see as disjointed could be an intentional literary style that he's using to emphasize Christ's ministry of reconciliation. Okay, so there are primarily three sections in the book. Now again, there's an introduction, there's a conclusion, but the three main sections are Paul explaining his ministry and reconciling with the Corinth. So clearly there were some painful interactions and he's addressing those. Then there's this section of collecting for Jerusalem. So he's saying, I'm collecting money for the famine in Jerusalem, I'm coming to get it from you, and be generous. And then Paul defending his apostleship in 10 through 13. Okay, so I want to share the Bible Project because I always think it's a good summary.
Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Even though it's called 2 or 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, there are multiple clues within this letter that it's not the second thing he ever wrote to the church of ancient Corinth. Paul started this Jesus community in Corinth some time ago on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the story in the book of Acts, chapter 18. And after moving on, Paul got a report that things were not going well there. So he wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians to correct these problems, and it appears that many in the church rejected Paul's teaching in that letter and rebelled against his authority. And so we learn in this letter that Paul had followed up in person with what he calls the painful visit, and after that he sent a letter which he says was written with anguish and tears. And so after all these measures, most, but not all, of the Corinthians realized their arrogance and they apologized to Paul. They wanted to reconcile. And so Paul wrote this letter to assure them of his love and commitment. The letter's been designed with three main sections, each addressing a distinct topic. So Paul first finalizes his reconciliation with the Corinthians. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he addresses the topic of forgotten generosity. And in the final chapters, Paul challenges the remaining Corinthians who still reject him. Let's dive in and you'll see how it all works. So Paul opens up by thanking the God of all mercy and comfort who brought peace and encouragement to him and the Corinthians during this time of division and dispute. He acknowledges that things have been tense since his painful visit, and he makes clear he's forgiven them. He wants an open and honest relationship. But why had they rejected Paul in the first place? Well, we discover later in this letter that the Corinthians had disregarded Paul as a leader. He was poor, he earned a meager living through manual labor, he was under constant persecution and suffering, he was often homeless, and to top it off, he wasn't a very impressive public speaker. And so once the Corinthians were exposed to other, more wealthy, impressive Christian leaders, they started to think less of Paul. They were actually ashamed of him. So Paul responds first by showing that their elevation of these leaders simply because of their wealth and eloquence is a betrayal of Jesus. It shows a totally distorted value system. True Christian leadership, Paul says, is not about status or self-promotion. Paul depicts himself and the other apostles as captive slaves to King Jesus, who's leading them on a procession of triumph. Paul's job isn't to be impressive, but rather to point people to the one who is. Jesus. He then alludes to the recent demand of the Corinthians that he provide some letters of recommendation to prove his authority and credentials, and this is ridiculous to Paul. Their church wouldn't even exist if he hadn't started it, and so he says they are his proof of genuine leadership. They are his letter of recommendation. He cleverly quotes from the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, saying that God's Spirit has written his letter of recommendation on their hearts as his new covenant people. The Corinthians shouldn't need any more proof than that. Now, the mention of the new covenant, it leads Paul into a long comparison between the old covenant between God and Israel that was mediated by Moses and the new covenant between God and the Corinthians mediated by Jesus and the Spirit. The old covenant made at Mount Sinai, it was truly glorious. It made Moses himself shine with God's glory, but that glory eventually faded. Not to mention the fact that the laws of that covenant were ineffective at truly transforming Israel. But the new covenant, by comparison, is even more glorious because the resurrected Jesus is the very glory of God and he lives on forever. And it's his Spirit that's now transforming people to become more faithful just like Jesus himself. Now this all sounds amazing. I mean, who doesn't want to share in God's own glory? But Paul goes on to show how the paradox of the cross turns upside down the Corinthians' ideas of glory and success. After all, Jesus' glorious exaltation as king took place through his suffering, execution, and death. On the cross, Jesus revealed God's salvation. He died for the sins of the world to reconcile people to God, but the cross does even more. It reveals God's character. He's a being of utter self-giving, suffering love that seeks the well-being of others. The cross also reveals a new cruciform way of life. And Paul's goal is that his life and ministry imitates the cross. So although his apostolic career has been marked by humility, suffering, by poverty, it was all to serve the Corinthians. And so when they disapprove of Paul's poverty and suffering, they disapprove of Jesus too. Paul's way of life and leadership is actually the proof that he authentically represents the crucified and risen Jesus. Paul really wants to reconcile with the Corinthians, but he won't let things lie until they've been transformed and embrace this upside-down paradox of the cross. After this passionate appeal, Paul moves on to address the topic of forgotten generosity. So the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, they had fallen into poverty due to a famine. And Paul was raising money among the new churches that he started, full of mostly non-Jews. They would all send a relief gift as a symbol of their unity in the Messiah, Jesus. And so many of his churches, they were thrilled to give. But the Corinthians, in the midst of all this conflict with Paul, hadn't saved up for the gift. And for Paul, this isn't just about money. It's another sign that the Corinthians have not been transformed by the gospel about Jesus, which, at its heart, is a story of generosity. Paul says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, that even though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." He's telling the story of the gospel through financial metaphors. Jesus gave up his glorious honor, or wealth, and he lowered himself to die like a poor slave, so that other people who are impoverished through sin and death can be exalted and become wealthy through the riches of God's grace. To be a Christian is to let this story sink deep into your mind and heart, letting it transform you into someone who's more generous, more willing to share your life and resources to help others. In the final section of the letter, Paul focuses on the main source of his conflict with the Corinthians, that group of impressive leaders that he sarcastically calls super apostles. So they came to Corinth, promoting themselves and bad-mouthing Paul as a poor, unsuccessful leader. And at the risk of sounding self-promoting, Paul says, do these guys really want to compare credentials? He can totally take them on. Are they Jewish Bible experts? Well, so is Paul. He was a Pharisee, for goodness sakes. He has the whole Bible memorized. Do they want to brag about their superior knowledge of Jesus? Paul has actually seen and hung out with the risen Jesus. He's actually had visions of Jesus' heavenly throne room. But more importantly, Paul has given his entire life to the mission of Jesus. He sacrificed comfort and stability, and he never asked the Corinthians for money. Unlike the super apostles who charged a lot, Paul earned his own living. But, Paul says, he refuses to brag about these accomplishments because these aren't the things that really matter as a Christian. Instead, what he'll brag about is how flawed and how weak he is, because it's in those inadequacies that he discovers the love and mercy of Jesus. Or as Jesus once told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect through weakness." Paul concludes the letter with a sober warning to the Corinthians. They need to check themselves. Their contempt for Paul, his way of life, their love for these super apostles, it all shows that they don't grasp who Jesus is on a fundamental level. They're not living like transformed followers of Jesus, and so he invites them once again to humble themselves before the love of Jesus. 2 Corinthians gives us a really unique window into the life of Paul and the paradox set before us by the cross of Jesus. The cross challenges our values, our ways of seeing the world. We value success, education, wealth, but God values humility and weakness because his love and power were made known through the suffering, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross also unleashes the transforming power and presence of the Spirit to empower Jesus' followers to take up his cruciform way of life and make it their own. And that's what 2 Corinthians is all about.
Okay, I really do think the Bible Project does a great job of summarizing everything, at least for me. Okay, as I mentioned before, it really is not possible to go through the whole book. And there are a lot of great passages in 2 Corinthians that we could study. So I decided to pick just three that I really like. It sort of spans many of the key ideas in 2 Corinthians. So I want to talk about the passage that talks about this treasure being in jars of clay, and talk about this ministry of reconciliation, which the chiastic structure sort of points to, and then this thorn of the flesh. And there are many others, like the who are the people that gave out of their poverty? Macedonians in chapter 8 and 9. So there's a lot of great sections on giving, but these are the three that I'm going to focus on. So let's read the passage. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, jars of clay. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we are alive, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal bodies. So then death is at work in us, life is at work in you. So, gives us image of jars of clay. So what is the treasure he's talking about here? And why do you think he uses this image of jars of clay? What is the treasure and why jars of clay?
The life of Jesus, I think, is the treasure.
The treasure is the life of Jesus?
Yeah, Jesus himself.
Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus, the message of Jesus, yeah. Maybe? Mm-hmm. Okay, and why jars of clay? What image does that bring?
Because they're fragile.
They're fragile. They're not strong in and of themselves. I love this image of a jar with a crack. And it's through the cracks that people see what's inside. And what's inside is the glory of Jesus. So God's power is made perfect through weakness. God makes himself known by our weakness. And our being weak brings out the glory and power of God. So it really, to me, is a wonderful image. Yeah, Cece.
Had Pentecost already happened before this?
Before this.
The Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Okay, so the.
So this was written
the
about 52.
Is the Holy Spirit.
Okay, Holy Spirit? Again, it's it doesn't explicitly say that.
Yeah.
So I think there's a bit of interpretation. The Spirit certainly could be there. It could be the message of Jesus.
Message,
it could be the message.
Everything we
God. The light shine out of darkness, make his light in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory that was displayed. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of Jesus. So again, I think it could be all those things. But the point is, we are jars of clay. We are fragile. Yeah.
I see that as kind of looking back at Jeremiah 18, where it talks about the potter and the clay and molding us.
Okay.
That's what I was thinking.
That's a great image.
Well, isn't it another image that until whatever is in the jar of clay is poured out, do you understand this usefulness of what's in the jar? So passing on that knowledge of Jesus and what he stood for has to be used outside of that jar.
Okay. I think that's a great point as well. So my sort of, go ahead.
I think this is a theme throughout the Bible where he took the nation of Israel, which was like the lowliest of nations, to show his power. He took David to take on Goliath, just a small little boy, to show it wasn't David, it was God the entire time.
And same way here, it's not us, we're jars of clay, it's him. And so it's really hard to be super full and proud of yourself if you realize I'm just a jar of clay. Cracks, easily broken, fragile, which is true. So we are fragile jars of clay with God's priceless gospel carried inside of us. Again, we have the Holy Spirit. And our weakness highlights God's power and sustaining grace. And that is, if you take one theme away from 2 Corinthians, is God's power is shown through weakness. Okay, here's another one. Ministry of Reconciliation, chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God, who was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassador, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who has no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Another reason I like 2 Corinthians, and actually the life group that I lead with Rachel and Alan, we're going to start studying 2 Corinthians. And the way I like to lead Bible studies is to do what's called the inductive Bible study method, meaning you read the passage, you make observations. So what does it say? What did it mean to the original hearers? And then how does it apply to me? Corinthians is great for make observations. So if I were to say, make observations on this passage, what are some repeated words, themes, ideas? What do you see?
Reconcile.
Reconciliation, like 10 times. And there's other ones that have comforted about 15 times in 5 verses. It's just so really strongly making his points here. So my question for you is, you know, he says we are God's ambassador. What does that mean, that we are God's ambassadors? And how should that recognition of we have been given that responsibility, that role, how should that affect our lives? So what does it mean to be an ambassador?
Represent.
You know, yeah, we represent someone else. My opinion isn't really that important, because my job is to represent the country for which I am the ambassador, in this case, God. Great, that's one thing about an ambassador. What else?
I've heard people argue that the ambassadors were the apostles and that we're disciples.
This says we are God's ambassadors.
Talking about himself?
I don't think he is.
No? Well, I've heard that.
Isn't that the same thing? Ambassador is a disciple. And we're all disciples.
I mean, more towards ambassador, but
it doesn't say I am therefore Christ, and he's not writing to the apostles here. He's writing to the Corinthians. Yeah.
Apostles are sent ones. We think that apostles, we make this small group. How could he call those other people super apostles if they weren't part of the 12 or the 13, if you include him? Apostle means sent.
Right. So what is ambassador? Because again, we are ambassadors.
Representative. Okay, a sent representative.
A sent representative. And so again, what does that mean for our lives? What does it mean to be an ambassador?
It means we have a lot of responsibility.
Okay, we have a lot of responsibility.
Sometimes I forget about that the minute I leave the door.
And I think we all forget about that. And I think if we actually brought that to mind, as I go to work, I am Christ's ambassador here. That changes the way I act and behave because I am reflecting God.
Right.
And having that mindset, I think, is really, really important. That also, to me, means we need to understand what our boss wants. We're representing. We need to understand what that should be. How does he want us to be representing him? Other thoughts on how it affects our lives? So it certainly affects how we behave when we keep that in mind. Anything else?
Well, we also have to bring the scriptures to remembrance.
Okay, that's one way of knowing how we're supposed to be ambassador. How am I supposed to represent them? If I don't know God and his will and his message, I'm not going to be a good representative.
Ambassadors aren't warriors. They go into the people that they're trying to have conversation and influence for whoever sent them. They don't go in there. They are trying to help.
Yeah. And again, I think the main idea is they're representatives, and we are representatives of God.
I think it also means we have to be in constant communication with our boss.
Okay,
it
absolutely.
Means that we have to be reading the scriptures and praying and bring everything in front of him.
If we want to be a good ambassador,
lead us every day.
We need to understand our boss and what he wants.
Yep.
Absolutely, absolutely. And that's through scripture, prayer, meditation, spiritual disciplines that Tim's talking about on Wednesday.
Thank you. We also need to be diplomatic.
That's a great point. I mean, if an ambassador is rude and aggressive, they're not effectively being an ambassador. So there is humility, there is love, there's represent. Again, I think it's all representing who Jesus was and who God was. That's a great point.
That's the fruits of the Spirit, the shoes of peace, you know, dressing for warfare.
Okay.
The gospel.
Fruit of the Spirit. Yes.
We need to live what we talk.
Okay. So our lives need to reflect the message that we're saying for sure. We need to live what we talk. But I do think there's an ambassador who just lives well isn't being an ambassador. Because an ambassador has to talk, right? He has to be representing God. If I'm just living a good life, which I think is absolutely critical to give us credibility, but without the words, an ambassador is not an ambassador. They're just living in a house in another country. They're not actually representing. Saw another hand over here.
We're not super apostles. We're jars of clay.
Yeah, exactly. Tying it back to the first one. Okay, so my sort of summary here. This is really the heart of 2 Corinthians, the concept of reconciliation, which we see throughout here. So God makes us new in Christ, reconciles us to him, and sends us out to be ambassadors of reconciliation. That is what we're ambassadors about. Is that people can be reconciled to God. That's the message that we are sharing. Okay, one more, thorn in the flesh. Chapter 12. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insult, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So, I was going to ask, what's the thorn? But we don't know, okay? There's a lot of theory. What was this thorn in the flesh he was praying about? Anything any of you say or I say is conjecture. I mean, there's some evidence it was bad eyesight because something else he said in another letter. Maybe it was some other physical ailment. We don't really know. We just know. And I think Paul maybe intentionally didn't need to call it out. Okay, he's just saying there was a thorn in the flesh. And he pleaded with God to take it away. And so why do you think God sometimes chooses not to remove a weakness or a struggle, but instead says, "My grace is sufficient for you"? Because I think of the Upper Room Discourse, where Jesus says, ask anything in my name and I will give it to you. And then Paul says, I'm asking in your name, take away this weakness. So they clearly aren't in conflict with one another. But sometimes God answers no. Yeah, Cece.
I think it's because so that we can reflect Christ. I mean, sometimes you're at a point where you just want to give up, or you have an illness and relying on his strength to get you through it.
Okay.
24/7. So okay. People can see that.
And sometimes I think people feel guilty because it's like, name it and claim it. I prayed for this, and then
it doesn't go that way.
I still have this medical problem. I still have this whatever. So God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you.
Well, his ways are higher than our ways.
Okay, we don't understand it all. That's for
sure. I have kidney stones, so thorn in the flesh. I can identify at that. But more importantly, you know, the suffering servants, like Isaiah 53 or Job, or we've been studying Joseph. It always seems that he has his greatest messengers suffering the most. And perhaps, I don't know, maybe you can elaborate on this, is that it gives them a deeper sense of humbleness and looking forward to being emancipated into his life.
Okay. So it's certainly, I think there are two things I hear. It affects the person who is struggling. It forces them to rely on God more. But it also, I think, it reflects to the world a faith that if I say God's grace is sufficient for me, yes, I'm struggling through this, but I know God is in control, and I think that reflects positively on God as well, that he's showing trust. I thought, hand over here.
Yeah, this reminds me of like whenever they're in the temple courts and they come across the lame man. He's like, why is he lame? Is it because he sinned or is it because his parents? And it's like, no, nobody sinned.
Right.
So that way the love of God can be shown in his life, right? And like, you got to think when you're suffering, especially back in biblical times, if you had an infirmity or a maim or something, you were destitute. You were completely hand out.
Yep.
I'm depending on the goodness and the love and the generosity of others for my survival. Right? And so people are having to show the love of God is love. They're having to show the love of God by caring for them. Same thing today when people are born with birth defects and they're just locked up, and it's like, this person's going to have to be tended to morning, noon, and night for the rest of their life. But you got to think how much of God's love has to be poured out on that person. And it's, you know, we're like, oh, why did this happen? Could be to humble us, could be to help us love one another and serve one another, because I mean, Jesus himself washed his apostles' feet to teach them how to serve each other.
That's a great, you know? that's an interesting take on it, because it wasn't like, okay, I am struggling, but that gives others the opportunity to love me and meet my needs and serve me.
Well, and as well as, you know, like earlier said, like you're humbled by your own
right
thing, but I mean, but that love, that conduit for love, back then it had to happen or you died. I mean,
and I love that view. And one of the things I think we struggle as a church, and maybe it's being Americans, but we struggle asking for help. It's like, I need help with X, Y, Z. And it's like, no, I can do it myself. I can, you know, instead of giving others the opportunity to love and serve. So for example, Rachel's gonna be gone for about 10 days in October. Just saying.
Is that her birthday?
She'll come back before her birthday. But hypothetically, there will be a man who'll be alone.
You need some meal preparation by the show in love by meal preparation. And
I'm just right? saying that there's an opportunity to possibly serve someone not to be named, but someone who might be alone. We're just saying. Okay. This is another instance I'm glad Rachel's not here, because she would be gone. Anyway, so I do think it changes the way we view hardship. We shouldn't view hardship as somehow like I've sinned in some way, or somehow my faith isn't strong enough, or God would take this away from me. Paul's faith was really strong, but he was left with this hardship. And so I think when we struggle or we feel maybe left abandoned, it's like, why don't you answer this prayer? I think we need to hear the voice, my grace is sufficient for you. And again, we don't know the big picture. We don't know all that God may do through this situation, but our response needs to be faith in God.
Yeah.
In all circumstances, you
have faith. It also teaches you empathy. I missed that last part.
A greater and
greater understanding. Greater understanding you can do that. Yes, absolutely. If I didn't have any problems, I'm not going to have a lot of empathy or sympathy or understanding of the people who are struggling. This is one of Paul's most personal testimonies. His thorn shows that God's grace is enough. Real strength is found in weakness. And I do think it teaches something us about prayer. In other words, God may say no. God may say, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's not a reflection on your faith. It may be a reflection on God has great things to do through you and through this situation. Okay. There's one other, again, I one of the things I like about this, because I think in the Old Testament there was this, you know, if you were had problems or illness or it was a sin, how did you sin? Did your parents sin? Did you sin? You're poor, so you must have lived a bad life. If you're rich, God is blessing you. And I think we see that today, right? With that, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have a beautiful house. God wants you, and if you don't, you're just not asking. You know, claim it, pray it. What is it? Name it and claim it. That's what you need to do. Name it and claim it. So I love 2 Corinthians as sort of a balance to this, because Paul describes his life, and he says, you know, I'm crazy to boast like this, but I'm going to say it anyway. And he's comparing himself to these super apostles. So these are some of his boasting, his physical. 5 times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. He was imprisoned multiple times, not all recorded. 3 shipwrecks, a night and day adrift at sea, constant journeys, faced dangers from rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then he says, I'm also pressed by daily anxiety for all the churches. This doesn't seem like, if you looked at this guy, it's like, God is blessing him greatly. And yet he is saying, throughout this, he boasts of this because God is using me in my weakness. God is using, through all these trials, God is glorified, not me. So I think, I just love this. It makes me humble when I think, oh, things are hard. I've never had things that are hard. And so comparing to Paul, I think, is really, really good. Okay, and so some of his reasons for his boasting here, or this section, he's exposing his opponents, you know, his rivals, the super apostles, boast of their credentials, their eloquence, their power, and Paul plays the game, but he flips it. He says, instead of boasting of strength, he boasts in his weakness and his struggles. And he says this suffering is proof of true apostleship. The beatings, lashes, shipwrecks, imprisonments, hunger, danger are not marks of failure, but they're evidence of faithfulness in Christ and the cost of his ministry, what he's willing to do for this ministry of reconciliation. He's willing to do anything and whatever the consequence might be. Weakness highlights Christ's power by boasting in his hardship, not his successes. He didn't say, I started the church in Ephesus. I started the church in Corinth. I started this church. I converted this person. I did this. That's not what he boasted about. He doesn't say, and he did. He did start lots of churches throughout his missionary journeys. And I wrote all these letters that have been really influential. None of that. He boasts in his weakness, and that Paul shows that the gospel advances through God's power, not human strength. And again, humiliation rather than triumph. He ends the list with a humiliating story about escaping Damascus in a basket. So they lowered him in a basket. So he doesn't show himself as a hero. He points to vulnerability, dependence on God throughout this section. Okay, so what's the main takeaway from 2 Corinthians? First of all, I encourage you to all read it. In general, I encourage you to have a daily Bible study and read scriptures. 2 Corinthians is a great one to read because of its imagery and its message. So these are some of my takeaways for you. God's power and weakness. If you take one thing away, as we see God's power in weakness in 2 Corinthians. Paul's sufferings show that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. True Christian leadership is cross-shaped, not worldly. We do have this ministry of reconciliation. We are these ambassadors. Believers are made new in Christ and sent as ambassadors. So like Cece was saying, keeping that in mind as we go out into the world, I think is important. Reconciliation with God leads to reconciliation with each other. Authentic Christian ministry. Paul defends his apostleship not with status, but with integrity, suffering, and faithfulness. And it's a model for pastors and disciples today. And then we didn't talk about chapters 8 and 9. I didn't think we would have time. But that's where the Macedonians gave out of great poverty, and they were generous. And I think we could have talked about giving, because finances are really important. And being generous, I think, reflects who we are in Christ. So chapters 8 and 9 remind us that giving flows out of God's grace. Christian community is marked by sacrificial generosity. And that's financial, that's time, that's giving of ourselves to one another and to other people. Okay, any final questions, comments? Yes, great to see you all.
Okay. I think a Huckabee in Israel trying to bring peace, Jews, Christians, Muslims, is a good ambassador example.
Okay.
Trying to bring peace in turmoil.
Okay. Yes.
Well, I'm curious, you started with the aroma thing in chapter 2.
Yeah.
You know, the fragrance of Christ. So I'm scratching my head, but then there's the physical, the aroma of death, the aroma of life. I just want to know if I'm reading this correctly, because I go over to Ephesians.
Go ahead.
Where it says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So he wasn't burned. So my question, if you verify it, I don't know, my opinion, is that the aroma was love?
See, I don't think it was love. I think it's the gospel. And I think what he's saying is it's the aroma of Christ, that reconciliation. But for people in Christ, it is the smell of life. For people who are lost and dying, it's the smell of death. And so I think that, again, I'd like to hear from other people in terms of that. But again, it's the same smell. I pull back to the imagery of the triumphal entry of the Romans. The censers were the same smell for everyone, right? They had these censers that they would have this smell go throughout the crowd. And for some people, they would interpret that smell as victory. This is the smell of Rome being victorious. And for those who were condemned and conquered, this smell was the smell of death. And so it's the same smell, but it's interpreted differently by different people. To me, that's what that is saying. Anyway, we're out of time. I appreciate everyone coming. We can talk more, Ron. But thanks for coming. We'll see y'all later.